Well, please grab a Bible and open to Acts chapter 19. Bible in the front of the pew if you don't have one. Acts chapter 19. We've been walking through the book of Acts. And this morning we're going to finish up chapter 19. Now, I remember hearing during the first Great Awakening in England, the gospel that began to penetrate hearts and minds in England ended up having a society-wide effect. For example, there were many who were slaves to alcohol, drunken, take money from their families and spend it, and families would suffer from that, as well as the other effects of an addiction like that. And when the gospel came in, many people were set free from this addiction to alcohol, and they began, you know, using their money to help their family, showing up at work and doing their work, and there was a positive effect. And then there was also the saloons and whatnot began getting pinched by this, so they went out of business, some of them at least. And then there was a positive effect on families. So you see that when the gospel got a hold of the hearts of individuals, it began having a ripple effect in society. You know, kind of like a stone thrown into a lake. The gospel, you know, impacts one person's heart, and then the change that it brings in their lives, because in the gospel, we confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, that Jesus has come to save us from our sins, and this is the Lord who has come to turn us from our sins to Him, bring us from the way of destruction and sin to forgiveness and new life in God, where we know and worship the living God. And when we receive that message, it has an impact on our lives as it affects our thinking and our behavior. And so this good news of what Jesus had done for people and who He is began to get a hold of hearts, and they turned to Him as Savior and Lord, and lives were changed and society was impacted. Well, we see this sort of thing happening in Ephesus. We've looked the past couple weeks at what was going on in Ephesus. And we're going to read this morning about how the gospel that had gotten a hold of so many hearts in Ephesus and Asia Minor began to have society-wide impacts. And so we're going to read chapter 19, verses 21 to 41, and ask that you would, as we read it, think about how the gospel has impacted characters that we'll read about in this passage. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. You may be seated. In verse 21, it picks up that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia. If you recall from last week, these events included Paul teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And I was mistaken last Sunday when I said that the Western text has it from 1 to 4. It's actually 11 to 4 is the note that's a tradition that's come down the Western text, but isn't probably part of actual scripture. That would be 5 hours a day that Paul was lecturing for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and we see, you know, how heavily of a teaching ministry Paul's ministry was. You know, when you think about how much that was, so in seminary, a Master's of Divinity is a 3-year program, 30 hours a year, average of about 15 hours a semester. So that means that you're supposed to have like 15 teaching hours a week in class, and then there's the reading on top of that. So you imagine here, Paul was for 5 hours teaching every day for 2 years. So that's over 30 hours a week for 2 years. So you think that, you know, the amount of time that in a seminary education you spend in lectures and then the reading, you know, what Paul was doing for 2 years in Ephesus was something kind of like a seminary education in terms of extent. That he, of course, it was from the Apostle Paul that he was teaching the Ephesians during those 2 years in Ephesus. And people began to, as we saw, all over Asia were heard this message Paul preached. Ephesus was a port city. It was a major city of commerce. One person has said that all roads went from Ephesus. It was the capital city in Asia. So in Asia, all roads went from Ephesus for trade and commerce. And so people would be coming to Ephesus, hearing Paul, going back to their places and bringing the message and inviting people to come to hear Paul. People there in Ephesus would be traveling from Ephesus for business or seeing people going out on missionary journeys and coming back to Ephesus. And so this teaching ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus for these 2 years was this epicenter, this hub of teaching that was inflaming the whole region of Asia with the gospel. Heavy teaching ministry, and many were affected. And we saw last week that some of those who were affected, believers, came to be convicted by the Spirit of their practices in the magical arts, divination, the occult. And so they came and they brought their books in repentance. They came and they brought those books, totaling what we saw last week was probably, today's terms, about $5 million worth of books, and they burned them. And then we read in verse 20 that so, after this happened, it says so, and that word there links this sentence to that practice of people repenting and publicly burning the books and observers seeing, wow, look at this teaching that they have believed, this Savior that they have embraced and believed has changed them, and they're willing to burn these books and turn from this way of living. And it says, so people saw this, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that brings us into the passage for this morning. There had been this this prevailing and increasing of the word. Paul begins making plans to go through Macedonia, Achaia, and on to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. And then we'll read in verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So this teaching has impacted Ephesus, has impacted Asia. One of the things that we see that the teaching of Paul had done is we read down in verse 26 that Demetrius says this about Paul's teaching, that Paul was saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Pretty obvious, true statement by Paul. And Demetrius raises that up as an issue of concern to the tradesmen that he's addressing. And that's because that issue was raised by him because people who were believing the truth that Paul was teaching stopped buying these little shrines of Artemis and stopped worshiping Artemis, this one of many false gods in the Greek pantheon. And her Latin or Roman name was Diana, Artemis in Greek. One of the many false gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped in their pantheon. And so these who were converted to Christ, who came to believe and know that there's one true living God, and that this is the God of the Bible, they began to stop putting their money into these shrines. And there was such an impact of this as people turned away from this that the tradesmen, those who were involved in the trade of making these little silver shrines of Artemis, began having their businesses affected by this. They were losing profit. And so we see that this is then going on at the root of this disturbance, of this riot, of this mob. So the point one on the notes, I want us to see, really the notes, it's all one sentence. The word of God disturbs idolatrous thinking and living. And the first segment there I want to look at is the word of God that we've been saying, we've been seeing that Paul was preaching the word of God, and it was having an effect in Ephesus and throughout Asia. This word of the Lord, this teaching of Scripture, and as we saw last week, Paul said that in this teaching of Scripture, chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." As he comments on his teaching ministry in Ephesus, he was declaring the whole counsel of God. And this was having an effect on lives. And we're told in chapter 19, verse 23, that about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So the way was one of the ways that Christians were referred to. We were referred to, and sometimes still, as those of the way of Jesus. It involves thinking and behavior. It involves not just things that we think, but lifestyle, putting these into practice. And it says that there was a disturbance concerning the way because, of course, people who got on to the way of Jesus began doing things in Jesus' way, which one of those things meant turning away from this false worship of false gods and buying these little shrines that Artemis was making. And so as people were getting on the way of Jesus, his way began causing ripple effects and began confronting and going against the idolatrous ways of society and those around and those who had been converted to Christ. There was change, there was impact as the word had this ripple effect throughout Ephesus and Asia. Now, Demetrius says here, or actually it's the clerk, who was also an idolater. He calmed the crowd down, appealing to the civil laws of Ephesus. But he was also an idolater, like Demetrius and the town or the craftsmen who were in an uproar. And he said this. He said in verse 35, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?" The temple of Artemis was considered in the ancient world by many one of the seven wonders of the world. If you've heard of those, it was about 2 kilometers northeast, if I recall, from Ephesus. And so when he says here that who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis, the city of Ephesus, they sort of prided themselves on being the temple keeper of this temple that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And then it said, and this temple, to give you an idea of how big it was about the size and square footage. It was, I think, about 225 feet wide in sort of surface area, square footage, 225 feet wide by 425 feet long. It was built with columns that were 60 feet tall. I think 127 of those columns, and it was adorned with artwork. So that square footage, to give you an idea, that's about the size of 1¾ football fields. So it was a very big area, made out of solid marble. The whole thing. So and inside of it, there was a statue, an idol of Artemis. And it was made of a gold adorned rock. I forget all what else was in it. And the claim was that this it fell from the sky. So the clerk said, "Temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky." Perhaps it was a meteor that came down and then they turned it into this idol, or it may have just been a myth about it falling from the sky, but certainly it wasn't. I mean, they thought that this was Artemis, who was the daughter of Zeus, coming down and landing, and so then they built this temple, and of course that's all false, that's all myth. They had this stone that was in the center of the temple, adorned with gold, that was made to look in this, that made into an image that they thought was the image of Artemis. And so this was a big thing to many people in Asia and around the world. As I say, it was considered one of the seven wonders. It was this massive temple. It had this statue of Artemis that they said fell from the sky, and a huge thing. And it brought in great amount of income to the city of Ephesus. Not only did Ephesus pride itself and was known around Rome as being the gatekeeper of this temple, they also had a huge amount of profit that came as a result. So you think of today, you know, religious people who sort of peddle in religion, who sell false messages of religion, or people who are sort of money grabbers in areas of religion. Well, this is like that's what these trades folks were. They had their arms fully immersed in this whole temple cult of Artemis, this whole false worship, false deity, idolatrous statue. They were in it, and their livelihoods, at least what they thought, was bound up with the sale of shrines and this whole sort of temple complex and Artemis cult not being knocked down. Well, Paul comes and shows up and begins teaching the message of the gospel, and this whole sort of temple cult of Artemis is now challenged by Paul. This word of the gospel is this hammer, this rock that knocks out the marble columns of the temple to Artemis, and it's exposed for what it is. Now, to give you an idea of how people regarded this temple in the day, many people that were part of Rome, part of Greece, who regarded Artemis as a god. By the way, Artemis was connected with, as many gods in that pantheon were connected with different things, and so Artemis was connected with the hunt. She was connected with fertility. She was connected with. She had the statue had. pictures of bees on it. She was connected with bees and stags and a many-breasted figure. She was connected with fertility of children, also connected with like how bees would go and pollinate flowers and the stag, the hunt. These were some of the things that she was connected with. Well, Paul comes along and, as I say, brings the gospel of truth and knocks that whole false construct and belief in Artemis down. And begins to have that effect in society. Well, this was written by a guy named Antipater, who was a Macedonian general and statesman who lived in 397 to 319 BC. So, I don't know exactly when he said this, but you're looking at about 350 or so years before Paul is here ministering in Ephesus. And he wrote this concerning the Temple of Artemis. He said, quote, "I have gazed on the walls of impregnable Babylon, along which chariots may race, and on the Zeus by the banks of the Alpheus. I have seen the hanging gardens and the colossus of the Helios, the great man-made mountains of the lofty pyramids, and the gigantic tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis that towers to the clouds, the others were placed in the shade. For the sun himself has never looked upon its equal outside Olympus." So he's basically saying, of all these seven wonders, what were considered ancient seven wonders in the world, Antipater was saying none of them compares to the temple of Ephesus that was located 2 kilometers outside, or the temple of Artemis located 2 kilometers outside of Ephesus. So this in the Roman world was a big deal to many people. And here Paul comes and starts bringing this message that threatens to turn that to rubble. And in fact, rightfully so. And think of this. So here you have people going to this temple about the size of 1 3/4 football fields, made of solid marble, 60 feet tall, with a statue in it. And here they come and they're worshiping this false god. And they're giving it the sort of praise that Antipater does. But of course, it just takes a quick comparison to this temple that houses a dead image of an untrue god made of rock and metal, and compare that, what many people are so amazed with and Antipater giving praise to, compare that, however, to the living God, who is unmade, eternal, created the heavens and the earth by his word, and as he says in Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So you think of this. So now you're thinking, this temple doesn't look so big or so great after all. You know, it's only the size of 2 football fields. It's made of marble. It sits on a hill with a dead statue of a dead god in it. And here the creator who's uncreated, who's created the heavens and the earth, who says heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, of David, who says the heavens declare the glory of God. Here Antipater sounds like this croaking frog compared to the glory of the heavens, sort of croaking out this dry and dusty, empty, dead praise of this dead God made by human hands. And Paul comes and declares the living God and calls people to worship the living God, and this has this crumbling effect on this idolatrous grip that Artemis and this Artemis worship had in Ephesus and Asia Minor. And when this begins happening, people who have money attached to this, who are unconverted, who are wrapped up in their wealth, wrapped up in this false worship, begin seeing Paul as a danger. So we see here in verse 27, what does Demetrius say to the gathering of the tradesmen there? He says in verse 27, "And there is danger," he says. Paul's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And Demetrius says there's danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So he names 3 things that are in danger of crumbling, which from his perspective he doesn't like. One is that their trade reputation. So if what Paul says begins gripping hold of people as it has done, then what he's doing is going to come into disrepute. this making of shrines of Artemis is not going to be seen as a good thing. You know, before Paul came, many people looked at what he was doing, making these shrines of Artemis, and they thought, oh, this is a great thing. He's serving the temple of Artemis. They thought this was great. And then the truth comes in, begins changing hearts and minds, and they realize this is not good, this is evil, and the trade that he's involved with is facilitating false worship. And so he says, what Paul's teaching is going to bring our trade's reputation into disrepute. And then he says, going on, he says, and also, verse 27 still, and also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. This temple I've been describing may be counted as nothing, which of course, we who know the living God look at that and we say, that is nothing. It's an unreal God. It's a stone. It's a building made by human hands. This is not a God. This is not true worship. This is false worship. This is people enslaved in idolatry. This is a nothing. And he recognizes that what Paul's teaching is going to bring people thinking not only that their trade is vile and in disrepute, but that the temple of Artemis, which is their source of income and the pride of many in Ephesus, is actually nothing. And then he goes on and he mentions a third thing. And he says, the third thing, the third thing at the end of 27, that she, referring to Artemis, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. The people will come to realize the truth of the fact that Artemis is nothing, not a living God. She's not magnificent, and she's not worthy of worship, not in the least. And so Demetrius sees what Paul is preaching as a direct threat to their pride as Ephesians, to their way of life as craftsmen, and he starts then telling the tradesmen this. And they start getting worked up. It disturbs them. So point two on the notes. This word of God, this gospel disturbs where it confronts idols. And it can disturb in a way that brings us to repentance, wherein we have freedom and we turn from this way of captivity and we turn from idols and we turn from this way of destruction to the living God and follow His way, and so it brings this freedom. If it disturbs and is met with repentance, it brings freedom and life. But if it disturbs and it's met with resistance, we can see that it brings this kind of uproarious opposition. Whether it always ends up in a mob like this, you see it in human hearts. And so we see here that Demetrius stirs up this mob, and it says in verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Notice they're not reasoning at all. Idolatry is irrational. They're not reasoning. They're trying to shout down the opposition. All they're doing is forming this mob and just trying to shout people out of the way. So you have this mob. In fact, many of them are confused about what they're even doing. They get caught up into this. There's a few times in the passage where it says that they were in confusion. Verse 32, it says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." So you have this mob that's in an uproar, that's been stirred up by Demetrius, appealing to their idolatrous attachment to Artemis and to their money, and how these things too are bound together. They get stirred up, worked into a froth by Demetrius, and then they begin rioting. And many of them then are confused about exactly what they're doing there. And we see that this uproar, this angry and confused mob, ends up carrying on. And then when Alexander stands up, then for 2 hours after that, verse 34, we read that they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. The town clerk comes in And as they say, he is also an idolater, but he's not caught up into this same frenzy. And he sees that they're in danger of rioting, which Rome did not look on. The town would have gotten in trouble if for rioting. And so he tells them, if you have a problem, appeal to the courts, this kind of thing. He appeals to the civil law to get them to calm down. But the mob and he himself still hasn't come to realize the truth of the living God over against the false god Artemis and that false worship. We see God working through a common grace to an extent through this clerk to bring the mob down and turn away from doing damage to Paul's travel companions. But what we see in this passage is that we see that the word of God disturbs people, and if it's not met with repentance, it confronts idols, and there's sparks that fly. Even if it doesn't end up in a mob sort of scene like this, in people's hearts there's anger, there's rejection of God's ways and God's word when people want to cling to their idols. And here I'm using idol in a broad way of speaking of anything that a person would put in the place of God, taking something from creation, whether it be an idea, a desire for something created, taking a creaturely thing and putting it in the place of the Creator. Idolatry in that broad sense. When the gospel comes, and it does confront those things, if it's not met with repentance, then there's a disturbance that takes place in the human heart, that there's this anger, this uproar against this rejection of the things of God. And this is, as I say, irrational. It's irrational. Of course, the most reasonable thing is to follow God. For example, this idolatrous thinking and living, as I say, it's irrational. The crowd doesn't reason like Paul. We've been told Paul was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, reasoning from the scriptures. This mob doesn't try to engage Paul. They just shout. They just try to shout down the Christians. They just try to shout that Ephesus is great. But they don't reason. They don't engage in thought. And so they just take this false belief and shout it as loud as they can. You see that oftentimes, don't you, when sometimes people will engage in discussion or dialogue, especially when something that's really close to a person's heart that's idolatrous that they're holding on to. And they might even recognize that if they were to engage in discussion about this, that they would be shown that this is irrational. You know, we see that today in our day and age. One of the hot points in our day and age is the whole sexual revolution, the whole issue of gender. You know, it's nothing could be more reasonable in that than how God has created us as male and female with gender distinctions and marriage as to be between one man and one woman with a special link to children. And you can start going down that route, laying out the reasonable case for it. If people don't want to hear it, and I remember seeing this really disturbing in some ways, ridiculous and sad and awful engagement, and it wasn't even between, none of them were believers. And there was one person who was not a believer who was making some kind of a defense of biblical marriage, at least in part. And the other two, they weren't engaging in arguments. They were just shouting, name calling, calling him. It's not the sort of thing that I could play here. And there was not even argument. They were just shouting, and it reminded me, this mob reminds me of that kind of a scene. Well, when things that are idolatrous are so close to people's hearts and the gospel comes and begins to pinch on them, oftentimes there's no willingness to engage in a discussion because that would lead to an acceptance of the biblical truth. But there's this shouting. And we see, for example, this statement that Paul was saying, that gods made with human hands are not gods. Demetrius is treating that as if that's false. And he's presenting it to the craftsmen as if that's false. That's an obviously true statement. I mean, think about it. If it were the case that that gods could be made with human hands, then humans would be before those gods and greater than, they would be before and would have created those gods. And so humans would actually be greater than those gods whom they preceded and created. And so they would be gods of those gods in that way of thinking, and worth less worship than the creators who made them, which are worth no worship themselves because humans are creatures. And so if it, you know, for them to just pause and think, okay, this was made by a human hand, we clearly know that humans are not gods. Why would we worship something that's clearly less than that which made it, than that which was before it? Why would we worship that as if it were a god? And so to just stop and think that way, they would have realized that this makes no sense. It's completely irrational to regard the statue as a god. And humans, they would say, well, humans, we don't cause ourselves to exist. Humans are born into the world and then humans die. We don't have control of our existence. We don't have what's called necessary existence. We get our existence from someone else. And of course, from Scripture, we know that God exists of himself. God is uncreated. God has what theologians refer to as aseity. He's of himself. He has necessary existence. God's existence is part of, I mean, it is, God's existence is a way of speaking about his essence. A way of speaking about God is that God exists necessarily, eternally. And creatures, us as humans, we know clearly, and they would have known as well, that we didn't create ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves. We're born into the world and then we die. Our existence comes from someone else who made us, and that creator must not have been made by somebody else, or they would be a god that was greater or behind him. And so we know that the living true God is God and exists of himself, uncreated. His existence is necessary. And so then we as humans certainly aren't gods and not worthy of worship. And then of course, the next step over, anything that we make, that we precede and make out of stuff, is also not a god or worthy of worship. So Demetrius makes this statement as if it were patently obvious to the tradesfolks, who get worked up in it and think, yeah, this is the case that man-made objects are gods, and they don't realize the folly of that. Because they're so wrapped up in the blindness of sin and their purse strings are so tied to this, their desires, what they really love and what they really worship in life is so tied up with the belief that what they have made by their human hands are gods, that they're unwilling and unable to see the truth that Paul brings, that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And this happens, as I say, not just with idols in this case, but think in our day and age, how wrapped up people get, again, just like this, to money, and how many things can touch them. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You'll love one or hate the other. So money is a gift of God to be used for his glory, but it's not God. It's not worthy of our worship. We hold it as stewards with open hands before God, the one whom we worship. But if we were to get wrapped up in money, or you think of as I mentioned already, sexuality, sexual pursuits, people who want to go their own way apart from God's way in that, or when it touches on money, oftentimes people in their hearts get just like this mob, angry, in an uproar, disturbed by the gospel and wanting to squelch it or do something to get rid of it, get it out of their lives, get it out of their face, because they have no desire to go along with the way of Christ. So the word of God disturbs idolatrous thinking and living. The gospel disturbs to bring life to all who will receive it, and that brings freedom and change. The gospel brings freedom and change, And then it works like this ripple effect in our lives as we receive Christ and His Word, as we take the Word of God in, as we sit under its instruction, as we let it disturb us in those places in our thinking and behaving that are out of sync with the Word, as we let it disturb us, as we submit to it, as we yield to it, as we repent, it ends up transforming and changing and having an effect in our lives that then also affects society. And we can expect, too, when it does that, that there's going to be points at which society, those around us who want to have nothing to do with this life-bringing gospel, will turn against us, turn in opposition toward us. Not because so much they hate us as they hate the one that we serve and worship, the living God and His Word. And so we are in this kind of a spiritual battle. And the Word also disturbs people who reject it. It disturbs them because it pokes right into their places of idolatry and causes for change and repentance, which in their love of sin, they turn from and hate. And so turn against, and really they're against the living God and His Word at the end of the day. Their opposition is to their Creator. And so if we get, you know, sort of like Paul's companions caught up in their furor, in their uproar, one thing that helps to remember is that at the end of the day, this is a spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual battle. They're rejecting God. They need to turn to God. And if we're in the midst of this where we can make a positive witness and impact for the gospel in their lives, even if they reject it, to be willing to play that role, even if it means that we're going to have people who don't like us very well, like what we say very well, their lives are at stake in whether they'll turn to the living God or not. And of course, we want as believers people to turn to God and be saved. You know, our denomination, I'll close with this, our denomination a while back started this emphasis on discipleship. And one of the things, the place where they went in the Bible to emphasize what discipleship could look like and its wider societal implications is Ephesus. Ephesus is a great case study of this because we see Ephesus, the word comes, people are converted, they get changed, and then society ends up getting changed as an effect. In this case, they turn away from idols and buying the shrines of Artemis. They stop buying magic books. In fact, they burn their magic books. They stop buying magic books. They stop buying shrines of Artemis. And they turn away from these things. And then those who were selling them get their pockets start getting a little thinner, and then they get upset. But of course, if they were to repent and turn, they could find livelihood in something else, and something that was actually of good benefit, of service and glory to God, rather than against Him. But there's an example in Ephesus where you see individuals who come to know Christ, who come together as the church to worship and minister in the Word and go out and bring the message and invite others to come in and demonstrate changed lives by the gospel, ends up having ripple effects in society, sort of like a rock tossed into a pool that begins waving and waving and waving. And we can expect, too, that those waves are going to have sort of little sparks on them sometimes as we who are seeking to be conformed more and more to Christ's image, who are upholding the Word of God, then in that action, in that lifestyle, in that behavior and thinking of following Christ, we are in conflict with certain areas, certain idolatrous thinkings, those idols of thinking and behaving in our society. There'll be conflicts, and those sparks might be little, they might be big, they might not be a mob effect, but there's definitely an effect in society as people are changed and come to know and grow in the living God. So here we see the Word of God disturbs idolatrous thinking and living. And let me close with this as a word to us. As we think about our own discipleship, are we letting God's Word disturb our sin? Those aspects of indwelling sin that are in us, even as believers, like those believers who came and took their magic books and they burnt them. They were believers at that point. They became convicted by the Spirit that what they were doing with the occult stuff was wrong, and they burnt the books. We who are believers who have indwelling sin, are we letting the Word of God affect our thinking, our attitudes, our behaviors, our lifestyle, so that it's brought in conformity to the Word of God? Are we are we letting it disturb us in a way that we receive it and we repent and we're changed and affected? Or in that way, do we see ourselves kind of like those unbelievers when their idolatry was affected, it disturbs, and instead of letting it have a positive effect, they reject it, they turn away from it. They even get angry and upset about it. Let's hope and pray that that's not our response. Let's not let that be our response as we submit to the Word of God as it continues to shape and transform and change us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that Your Word, Your Gospel, has no little disturbance, that it disturbs and changes our hearts in those areas of indwelling sin, calls to repentance and gives life, gave us life and then transforms and changes us. How then it has effects on society as we who are now walking in the way of Christ find ourselves in conflict in a number of ways with society around us, and there's certain flashpoints. Pray that You would give us the strength and the wisdom to endure in those places of flashpoints and in those more minor places, that we would walk faithfully and that You might use our lives reflecting Your glory to a greater and greater degree as we're transformed more and more by Your Word into the image of Christ, the One in whom we believe, the One on whose way we are set and walk, that You would use us like salt and light in this world, and use us that we might, through our words and through our lifestyles, that You might use that as instruments to affect and penetrate hearts that are captive to sin, that they might come into the light, come to worship You, the living and true God, come to repent and turn and find life in Jesus as we have found. And we give You the glory and praise and ask that You're glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.